looking at the account that's written for us in Genesis chapter 4. The brothers are introduced. Cain is older, Abel is the younger. That's how the chapter begins. We also are told what each man's occupation was. Cain was a tiller of the ground, in a word, a farmer, and Abel was a keeper or tender of flocks, in a word, he was a shepherd. So we talked about that, and then we also talked about how they began to worship. As the chapter says, in the course of time, or in the due course of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And we also talked about how that God had respect or regard for Cain's, or for Abel's offering, but for Cain's he rejected. And we were talking about all that. We had to determine why God would have made that reaction. And one reason to throw out, of course, was that God was partial. God is not a partial being. And all these passages listed on the chart there resoundingly tell us that God is totally impartial with respect to every man. So it wasn't because he liked Abel better or Abel was his favorite. That's not it at all. So removing that possible reason, we had to find out then why is it that God respected Abel's offering but not Cain's? And we had to come to conclude based on these passages. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says that Abel offered his by faith. And Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So we are left to conclude that God had said something about what He wanted for worship. And Abel chose to listen and obey, and Cain did not. And that's why God was pleased with Abel's offering and not pleased with Cain. So it wasn't on the part of God being capricious, but it was entirely on the part of one man choosing to obey and one man choosing not to obey. And we have the same choice before us today. And we would do well, when we tell the story to our children, to emphasize to them, or to anyone who might be wanting to listen to the story being told or talked about, point here is, God cares about how He's worshipped. He always has, He always will. And it's up to us to worship God in the way that He will accept, not try and force our way upon Him and say, well, now here's what I'm going to do for you in worship, and you just got to be happy with it. I don't want to be too pointed, but this is a time of year. How are people choosing to worship this particular days? I mean, they're doing things that the Bible tells about the birth of Christ. It certainly does. We don't dispute that. But are we instructed to worship in that fashion? There's no instruction about that. And so we just can't say, well, I'm going to do that anyway and just hope God's happy with it. That's exactly the point that we're making here. This is what Cain did, and this is what Abel did not do. So we want to make that application. It's very, very appropriate to talk about that. So we conclude that God had said He wanted sacrifices and offerings, and Abel did it, and Cain did not. Okay, now, we come into verses 6 and 7. This is where we left off on Sunday. God's responding to Cain's response. Cain pouted, he got mad, and his countenance fell. His facial expression showed that he was not pleased with God. And God says, well, look, Cain, he tries to reason with him. If you do, you know, why are you angry? If Cain had a reason to be angry, who should he be mad at? Himself. God didn't do anything. Didn't do anything wrong. And of course, as we'll see in the next few verses, neither did Abel. But Cain chose to respond the way that he did. So God just says, look, Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance improve? You'll stop pouting. You'll get over it. You'll start acting and thinking and behaving in ways that I want you to. But if you don't do well, and so you can see in the language, it's a language of choice, isn't it? If you choose to do what's right, or if you choose to do what's wrong. But if you continue to choose to do what's wrong, what did God say? Two things we mentioned Sunday. Sin lies, or sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. It wants you. It wants to control you. But God said, but what? You must or should rule over it. Don't let sin rule you, but rather you need to rule over sin. So don't give in to temptation and sin. So serious consequences were awaiting him. And so these statements are here in the text. If you do not do well, that is, if you keep disobeying, Sin is crouching and lying at the door. Its desire is for you, and you should or really ought to rule over it or master over it. We're looking at the bottom of page 7 now, question 5. These very familiar passages, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, as well as Romans 6 and verse 16. Sin is ready to pounce. Peter describes the adversary, the devil, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, on the prowl, stalking or hunting its prey. What had happened in the previous chapter? Let's connect Genesis 3 with Genesis 4. Did we read of a lion in Genesis 3? That's not a trick question. We didn't read of the lion. It's the same character, isn't it? How was he identified in chapter 3? As a serpent. A wily, crafty, tricky being that sought to deceive. You come to this chapter, how was the same being described now? Crafty? Is crafty being emphasized? No. A powerful, stalking being. He had already devoured Cain's mother, hadn't he? And now he's looking for Cain. So God says, something out here is wanting, desiring you. He's already had your mother, got her. Now he's trying to get you. But I want you to rule over it. And remember, Paul tells us in Romans 6, you are slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to or results in death, or of obedience that results or leads to righteousness. And Paul says, but God be thanked, though you were the slaves of sin, you became the slaves of righteousness when you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Jesus himself said, John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So all these prevalent biblical themes come to mind, and they are entirely on point with what we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 4. And that's what God's telling Cain, entirely. And so when you and I are tempted to commit sin, it's playing out the exact same way as what's being talked about here in Genesis 4. And we would do well to tell our children this story. This is how it works. The same story from Genesis 3 is the same story here. It's just got a different emphasis. Whereas deceit and craftiness is emphasized in Genesis 3. Talked about here how we choose to disobey and what Satan is just around the corner, behind the door, ready to stalk and to pounce upon us and get us to sin. And he has us, of course. Okay. Now, we're looking at the top of page 8, and this takes us to verse 8. And that's the words that God has to Cain. That's the reasoning that he gave him. Now, here's we see in this story a bunch of reactions. Someone does something, then God reacts, or man reacts, and then God reacts to that, and then man reacts to that. So we see all these succession of reactions. Well, now Cain's going to react again. Verse 8 tells us, he and Abel are out in the field. Just doing, I guess, what was done naturally. And what did Cain tell Abel? My verse 8 says that Cain told Abel his brother. Period. Told him what? Maybe he said, let's go out in the field. All right. Plotting. Scheming already. Excuse me. You think Cain told Abel what he and God had previously talked about? Is that a possibility? It's possible. Whatever it was he told him, they're conversing and they're talking. Some take the idea that Cain is relating to Abel his previous conversation with God. So if that be the case, maybe what Freddie's suggesting is equally viable. Told him, let's go out here, because in his mind he's got a plan, which of course he carries out. But whatever it was, they're talking. And they get done talking, and what happens? The verse says that it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. What did Abel do for this to happen? He didn't do anything. Has anybody ever gotten mad at you because you chose to do what's right? Has that ever happened to you? When you were in school, let's think of just some real basic examples. Someone wants to cheat off your paper, or wants you to cheat with them on a test or something, and you won't play along, and they get mad at you. That's happened to me when I was in school years ago. Same kind of a thing. And I didn't do anything wrong. I just chose not to go along with what was wrong. And so Abel did nothing wrong to deserve this. But Cain rises up and slays his brother, kills his brother. And the question, now remember, in the last part of verse 5, Cain's first reaction when God rejected his worship was what? It wasn't that he pouted. He was angry. He got mad. Now let's talk for a minute about temper. Anybody here have a temper? It's something good to talk about. Sometimes temper is hard to control. And some tempers flare up worse than others. But is there such a thing as an uncontrollable temper? Do you think so? I don't think so. I don't think that exists. I think temper can be controlled. I think it can. Now, maybe some are worse than others, but an uncontrollable temper? Would God allow a person to be in that position? Is it sinful to be angry? Jesus was. Paul exhorts the Ephesians, be angry, but sin not. Okay. But what can anger or temper out of control, if we let it get that way, what can that lead to? Very irrational decisions, not clear thinking. Can it go even farther than that? What happened here? Rage. And here it turned into the loss of human life. The first time a man made in God's image was killed. It never happened before. Loss of life. And so we're talking about an emotion here that needs to be controlled. And if it's just left unchecked, all sorts of things can happen. And this story proves that. Here was blood brothers from the same family. Cain should have loved his brother more than he shows here. So he was angry to begin with. Now, the question we ask is, you know, why did he kill him? This is the second part of question 7. Well, we can sit here and talk about it all night. We probably could just discuss it and probably guess the answer. But the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible even asks the question and answers it for us. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let's read from John's first epistle. If your Bible has marginal notes, you probably, or a column reference, you probably see that it's pointing you to 1 John chapter 3. Let's read starting in verse 10. 10 through 12. Let's skip verse 13 and then read verses 14 through 15. Norm, would you read 1 John 3 for us, 10 through 12, and then 14 and 15, please? Okay, thank you. Now, of course, we know John is talking about what kind of brother in this text. He's spiritual. But we can certainly... He brings up Cain. He uses Cain as his example. Notice a couple of points starting in verse 10. He talks about what kind of children. What two kinds? Children of God and children... So the devil can have children. He does. All right. And... He says that these two offspring are manifest or obvious. Well, what makes one a children of God, or a child of God? What makes one a child of the devil based on verse 10? All right, the one who does righteousness, or one who does what is right, he is a child of God. And of course, it would just stand to reason, what if one doesn't do what's right? Well, then he's a child of the devil. Now, in our story here, who's who? Pretty easy to determine. Cain is a child of the devil. Abel was a child of God. And he also mentions in verse 10 that one who doesn't love his brother. Someone says to Cain, well, yes, Cain. Cain says, I love my brother. Well, your actions don't show that. Words can say anything, but actions show that. All right, so John continues now. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and don't do as Cain did. Now, he asked the question, why did Cain murder his brother? Here's their answer for you. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Because why? Because Abel did what was right. That's all Abel did, is he obeyed God. And Cain chose not to. And Cain was made to look bad. Did Abel do what he did to make Cain look bad? That's not why he did it. He did it just to obey God. But yet Abel did what was right. Cain did not. Cain now looks bad. Cain can't stand it. The obvious choice of action for Cain is what? Repent and do what's right. Isn't that what God said? God said, Cain, if you do well, it'll all work out. Your countenance will be lifted up and we can get on about our business, so to speak. But if you don't do well, then there's those consequences. And Cain chose the path that he did, just like you and I choose. And so Cain shows why, John tells us, why Cain exactly did what he did. And then the two verses that he also read, 14 and 15. We have passed out of death into life if we love the brethren. Again, speaking about your brother or sister in Christ. What if you hate your brother? Verse 15. Well, okay, you hate God, but what does John say in verse 15? Well, but what are you? You're a murderer. Now, I want you to think about that. Do local churches have trouble between brethren sometimes? Words get said, anger is shown, churches suffer some of this sometimes. Well, I mean, we can take this to heart. Do we love our brother or not? Do we love our brethren? And again, by inspiration, John brings up Cain and Abel. That's not how we're supposed to act. But yet so many local churches are just fraught with trouble and strife and bitterness, and may we dare even say hatred. We can't read people's hearts. We're not able to do that. But judging by the way sometimes brethren act, you have to wonder. If you let that go, what could be the end result? Who knows what could happen? All sorts of heinous, evil things could happen. And so he killed him because Abel was righteous. Whoops, I was too quick on the trigger there. And Cain was not. And Cain just could not stand it. He was made to look bad. So this is something for us to really give serious thought about. These points from Genesis 4, as well as these very important passages from 1 John chapter 3, and the way John words what he says. Cain hated his brother, and he is a murderer. And I also want to bring up something else, too, is that his actions prove the truthfulness of what Jesus said. Now, let's turn to Matthew 5, and I know I didn't put this in the lesson sheet, but I thought of this after I'd already handed out the material. But I want you to also, if you're taking notes or making marks in your workbook, which I hope you are, jot this down too, because this is equally important. It fits right along with what we read from 1 John chapter 3. In the Sermon on the Mount, this section of Matthew 5, Jesus gives all these comparative statements. You've heard it said of old, quote, so forth, but I say to you, quote, so forth. One of which he says, Matthew 5 now, 21 through 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, quoting one of the commandments. And then not the commandment, but maybe one of the rabbinic teachings. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, "Thou fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, it's interesting when you look at this section of Matthew 5, some want to say, well, Jesus is straightening out what Moses taught. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not setting aside what Moses said. You go earlier back in Matthew 5, how did Jesus emphasize what Moses said in verses 17 and 18? How important is what Moses said? He didn't come to set it aside. He came to fulfill it. And no one can set even the smallest jot or the smallest tittle, the smallest stroke of the pen from the law. It's all going to be fulfilled. So he's not correcting Moses. Jesus is talking about the Jewish interpretations of the law. That's what he's dealing with here. And so a legalistically minded Jew, when he saw the commandment, do not kill, do not commit murder, all he saw was, well, I can't take the man's life. But what can I do? Well, I can hate him. I can hate him. I can dislike him. But I just can't kill him. Jesus says, but I'm saying to you, yes, no life shall be taken. But Jesus goes not just to the action, but he goes to the motives behind the actions. The Lord is saying, don't even be angry with your brother, because what can motives do? What can improper motives do? They lead you to a place that you don't need to go. All right, where did Cain start? Did it all start that day when he killed his brother in the field? No, where did it start? When he was angry. And he was uncontrolled in his temper and his pouting and his countenance falling. And he let it get the better of him. Now, brethren, this is something very, very for us good to think about and chew on. And this is such an easy story we can tell even to our children. And they can understand. God wants you to do what's right, always, but he also wants you to have the right motives behind your actions. Those are equally important. And Cain forever stands as the example of how not to go about doing what he did. It resulted in failure for him, as we'll see later on just in the text. At least down through first part of verse 16 is where we'll stop in this story. So you pull in 1 John 3, you pull in Matthew 5 with this text, and it makes a wonderful, wonderful story for us to think about and even tell to someone, even a small child. Okay, so Abel's dead now, and there you have it. Well, now God's going to confront Cain. Is this the first time God's had to come down and confront sin? What happened in chapter 3, Albert? Same thing, right? He had to come down and confront the man and the woman. He's going to do it again now. So God confronts Cain. God questions Cain about the whereabouts of his brother. Why did God do that? I thought God's omniscient. He wanted Cain to come clean. Yes, John? Is that what you're going to say? Okay. Okay. So he gives Cain the chance to do what he wanted his parents to do earlier, reminiscent of the same reason why he quizzed Adam and Eve earlier in chapter 3. Come through the garden. Well, where are you? Well, God knew where they were. He didn't have to be told or informed where they were. He knew. He wanted them to come to him, and they did not. And so he comes to Cain. Where is your brother? What did Cain do? What's Cain's response in verse 9? I don't know. Now, what do you make of that answer? That's a lie. Let's call it for what it is. Cain knew where Abel was. He's dead. I don't know. It's kind of terse and spoken out of anger. Adam's reply when he was hiding, he says, I was afraid. That's why I hid myself. Adam wasn't being smart mouthed back there. He was afraid. Cain's response, I don't see any fear here, do you? He says, I don't know. Then what's he say next? Who am I? Am I responsible for keeping up with my brother? I mean, that's where he's at with this right now. That's not good. Not good at all. So, Cain's reply is a lie from hardened anger. He knew exactly where Abel was. And God knows that just as well as he knows anything else. So, Cain displayed a rather callous attitude toward his brother. His words were quick and terse. Am I my brother's keeper? All right. Freddie's maybe that he even had buried his brother? Possibly. I think God could still say what he says in verse 10, whether Abel's buried or not, but maybe he did. Maybe he took the body and hid it somewhere. We don't know what he did with the body. But be that as it may, when Cain spoke those words, translation, am I supposed to keep up with my brother? Is he my responsibility? Should I be concerned about him? Let's ask the question, are we our brother's keeper? In an overall sense, we are our brother's keeper. God places a responsibility upon us to keep up with our brethren. That doesn't make us the FBI, always digging around everybody's business. That's not what that's about. But we need to be concerned about one another. Did your parents, when you were smaller, somewhat expect you to have some kind of connection to your fleshly siblings and keep up with them? I think there was some kind of expectation there. Not that you were supposed to raise them and provide for them, feed them, clothe them, but to kind of know what's going on in their lives. That's just normally expected. What about in the spiritual sense, though? Are we supposed to keep up with each other as brethren in Christ? We are. And if I have such an indifference towards you that I don't care whether you come here or not to worship, I don't care what heartaches you're having, I don't care what temptations you suffer, face, what if that's my attitude towards you? That's not good. Let me go back to 1 John 3. That could lead to hatred. Could very easily lead to hatred. And John again says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So it does not foster any kind of family love whatsoever. That was certainly absent here on this occasion, and that's absent in so many local churches of Christ today. So we are a brother's keeper. So many passages here. 1 John 3, Romans 12, 1 Peter 3. We could go on and on and on. But these are several verses that talk about having brotherly love, being concerned brotherly for one another, looking out for each other's interests, and things along those lines. Okay. So that's how Cain responds to God. And brotherly love is the badge. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Not new in that it's never been required before, but it's new in the sense that Jesus gave us the highest degree of love of another human being, which is dying for them, sacrificing for them. Love had never known such height until Jesus came and died for us. And John says we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here's a good question. Do you love your brother enough to lay down your life for him or her? Well, I like him, and I'm not sure I'd die for him, but what does the Scripture say? Do we have enough brotherly love that you would be willing to lay down your life for your brother or sister? You need to. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, that's how deep this love ought to go. And Cain didn't have it. And we need to have that kind of love for our brethren. Good thing to think about. It's how we pass from life to death, as we also are in 1 John 3. Okay, well, Cain has been given the chance to come clean, and he did not. And so now God's going to speak to him. Look in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, well, what have you done? Again, that's not asked because God doesn't know. God doesn't need to be informed about anything. He says, the blood of your brother does what? Cries to me from the ground. God knew. We may mention of this in the sermon on Sunday. The blood of Abel cried out for revenge. Skipping ahead just a few chapters to chapter 9, look at chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 4 through 6. When Noah comes out of the ark with his family and the judgment is complete, God says something there the first time he had not said before. Now, everybody else is dead except these eight people. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That's all there is now. And what premium did God place upon blood? A life for a life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by that man his blood is required. God had never said that before. This, of chapter 9. Okay? So, when he says, the blood of your brother cries out to me, that was a cry for vengeance because of what Cain had done to his brother. And the passage we mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, Hebrews 12, the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance. It very well could, couldn't it? Because if I've sinned, well, I need to die, don't I? I'm a personal affront to God. I need to be punished. But it could cry out for judgment. But what does the blood of Christ say? What does it speak? It doesn't speak revenge. What does it speak? Mercy and grace and pardon. And that's really off subject, what we're talking about here, but the writer of Hebrews does mention the blood of Abel in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and so we throw that in here. This was in question 9, kind of putting these two points together. So God does inform Cain of his knowledge of what he knows that's gone on. So now the punishment. All right, I know what you've done, and here's all that now. Here's what's going to happen to you, Cain. What's the first thing God says when it comes out to punishment? Cursed are you from the ground. Has God said that before? Had God ever said that phrase before? Look in chapter 3. What did he told his father? Cain's father. Cursed is the ground because of you. Same thing. Same basic idea. Because of what sin had happened. The ground was cursed. Well, how's that going to affect Cain? What was Cain? When we were introduced to him at the start of the chapter? He was the tiller of the ground, wasn't he? What's going to happen to him now? Yeah, he cannot do. Cain will no longer yield, the ground will no longer yield his strength to him. He could no longer do what he did best, which was till the ground. Now, here's a lesson. How many careers have been ruined by sin? Promising careers. Somebody can do something really, really well. Just from a secular standpoint. That's all this is going to that extent. You pick the field, doesn't make any difference. Then you also pick the sin. Maybe sin's alcohol. Drinking too much. Maybe it's drugs. Whatever the sin is. All right, and it gets so much out of control, it gets so bad. Well, the company says, "Look, we just can't keep you around. This is just too bad." And that deals a death blow to that career, and then it's gone, and she can never do that again. Isn't this the same thing here? God said, "Cursed is the ground for you, or because of you." And God says, you're going to now be what, Cain? You can't be a farmer anymore. What's he going to be? Vagabond. Fugitive. A nomad. A bum. Just a nomadic bum who always would just roam around the earth and could never settle or light anywhere. He couldn't go out and find new ground somewhere. Well, we'll settle down here and I'll till this ground because I don't have a farm. No, you can't do that anymore. God said, the ground's cursed for you. Again, Genesis 4, verse 12. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Cain, that's it. You can't do this anymore. What's that tell us? There are consequences to sin. Can sin's consequences sometimes last an entire lifetime? They certainly can. Good example. Someone can work numbers pretty good and they get sticky fingers and they embezzle or steal and then that's it. That is over. You are cursed from the ground. Yeah, and Adam wasn't told, you cannot till the ground anymore. It would be made more difficult for you. That's true. But the ground, there was still a cursing there upon both parties. Cain seems to be more strict and more harsh, that he would no longer be able to do anything farming-wise, is the idea I get from Genesis 4 and verse 12. Whereas Adam could do it, but it would require a lot more rigorous work to gain the produce from the ground. That's what I understand verse 12 to mean. He'll get no fruit, no harvest, no crops, no nothing. Yes, he can no longer farm, which I think that's important because of how we were introduced to these two men in verse 2. That's how we knew Cain as a farmer, a tiller of the ground. And that's he's done with that now. He's done. Now, can any sin be forgiven? Yes, any sin can be forgiven. He did. God tried to reason with him. But sometimes, even if there's repentance, consequences can still outlive the repentance. And those consequences may last an entire lifetime. Case in point with Cain. He could not do this kind of work any longer. So he is forced into the lifestyle of a vagrant, vagabond, a wanderer. His future was no longer promising. How promising is it just to roam around the earth all the rest of your life? Not be able to do what you do best. He would be, and this is my phrase, a nomadic bum, always on the roam. Going here, going there. He's going to wander, God said. That's what you do the rest of your life. You feel kind of sorry for Cain now? Maybe I do a little. But he brought all this on himself. He can't blame anybody. When Adam was confronted with this sin, what did he do back in chapter 3? Well, he blamed the woman. Cain didn't claim victim status here. He didn't try that. He did complain that it's too harsh, as we see there in verse 13. But Cain has got nobody to blame but himself. Yes, right. That's right. A bad shape to be a vegetarian. That's right. Okay. Well, Cain objected to God's discipline. He says, it's too great. I can't hold up under this pressure. And he has one more complaint, too. What does he say? He's got a fear. All right. He said, if somebody will find me, and I think implied here is they'll know what I did, so then they'll kill me. I don't want to live that kind of life. So it's too great to bear. He knew he was now driven from the ground. And notice also it says, God says, what Cain's words are. Verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. And what else did he say? And from thy face I shall be hidden. As far as Cain was concerned, he was no longer even in the presence of God. There was going to be no fellowship with God. He was going to be estranged from God because of what happened. And his concern also is this idea of being away from the presence of God, that's the greater tragedy. He seems to have, in his mind, lost that fellowship. And the Bible certainly teaches us in passages like these where God says, if there's this separation between me and you, it's because there's sin there. 1 Peter 3 says that God's face is against those who do evil. And He will not hear their prayers. So that's how bad it gets. So Cain lost his livelihood. He lost his ability to work secularly. But more importantly, he seems to have lost his God. So sin can have lifelong consequences, yes. Can sin, greater tragedy, can sin have eternal consequences? That's the real lesson. That's how Cain feels. And so this just strikes right to the very core of what's truly most important in man's relationship with God. He worries about his future. He was convinced that someone would hunt him down and do what he had done to his brother, and that's murder him. And so did God seem to have some pity about that thought? What's God say? Or rather, what does God do? All right, he says, Verse 15, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign or a mark. Someone says, what was that mark? There's no reason to even speculate. We don't have any idea what that was about. But it was some kind of an identification or purpose or something or other that God put on Cain to offer him some sort of protection. And then the story concludes, verse 16, what happens? Cain goes out or departs from the presence of the Lord. And now he's wandering. He's now the vagrant. He's the vagabond. And sadly, the Bible story says what about the actions of Cain after Genesis chapter 4? What do you read? He's not talked about after this chapter. We read nothing more about his actions, his family, anything of that nature. Okay. Sunday morning, Brother Walker will be here to preach, and he'll conduct a Bible class on a different topic. And then next Wednesday, someone else will pick up, I'm not sure who that is just yet, but one of the elders I think is going to teach the class. And they'll start on page 9, which is the fifth lesson. Tracy is, okay. Tracy will start with lesson 5, page 9 in your folders, the story of the flood. So I appreciate your attention tonight and your participation. Thank you for your...